to guests of Chicago this Sabbath, you should know that on the first Sabbath of the month, for more years than I care to remember, we have what is called a Sabbath Bible study. On the first Sabbath, we go through a particular book of the Bible, and we finished the book of Revelation just before the feast, covered chapter 22, and this is the first Sabbath after that to be able to start another Sabbath Bible study. And we had our small group Bible studies here in Chicago, and many members a few years ago asked for something about practical Christianity. They wanted something that was practical Christianity. How do we live the Christian life? How do we handle the problems that we face? And after much input and reflection, the answer came was to do a study of the book of James. So today my plan is to cover the book in our Sabbath Bible study over the next few months. I know it'll probably be more than a few months. And then make both available, and then we'll have the sermons, and I'll have detailed notes to make both the detailed notes and the sermons available on our local website for those who would like to have them and share with it on it. So let's go into the book of James. I think you'll find this very interesting, and today I plan to just do an introduction to the book of James. There's a lot more to the introduction than you may think. Holman Bible Dictionary says James, the letter. The letter of James belongs to the section of the New Testament usually described as the general epistles. We'll explain that in a minute. The letter is one of exhortation for practical Christianity, targeted exactly to what we were looking at. The author stated principles of conduct and then frequently provided poignant illustrations. The author's concerns were clearly more practical and less abstract than any other New Testament writer. I'd like you to focus on that fact, that the author's concerns were clearly more practical and less abstract than those of any other New Testament writer. Isn't that remarkable? Then the author continues, no other New Testament book has received criticism to the extent encountered by this epistle. Now, that's very illuminating, at least it is for me. To teach practical Christianity is to invite criticism because most people prefer Christianity to be abstract, which means fuzzy, basically. If you're going to teach practical Christianity, you're going to get down to nitty-gritty things that Christians should do and not do, and people tend not to like that. They prefer it abstract. If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 to 11, Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11, let me read it to you from the NIV. You'll see it's basically the same, but worded a little bit more for our century. Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11. These are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Would you say that's true? They are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Stop putting God in our face. People do not want the words of the Lord. And so James, making Christianity very practical, has come up against a lot of opposition. Martin Luther called the book the Epistle of Straw and claimed it was not the work of an apostle of Jesus Christ. He felt it couldn't be an apostle of Jesus Christ that wrote the book of James. Later he is quoted as saying, we should throw the epistle of James out of this school, Wittenberg, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ, except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place a great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works alone. This he did. He wrote not a word about the suffering and resurrection of Christ, although this is what the apostles preached about. Besides, there is no order or method in the epistle. Now he discusses clothing, then he writes about wrath, and is constantly shifting from one to the other. He presents a comparison. Quote, as a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Unquote. O Mary, Mother of God, what a terrible comparison that is. Can you believe that? That's from Luther's Works, Volume 54, pages 424 to 425, if you want to check it out. As we will see in our study, James understood Christianity much better than Martin Luther. James is the first of the general epistles. Why are they general epistles? Well, or what are the general epistles? They are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, 7 in all. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Why are they called general epistles? Most of Paul's epistles were addressed to specific churches. Most people think he wrote 9 letters to 7 cities: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. If we count Hebrews as his letter to the Jerusalem brethren, then he wrote 10 letters to 8 specific cities. 4 of Paul's epistles are called pastoral epistles. They are addressed to ministers, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Philemon, the next one in the group, was not a minister, but Paul wrote to him as pastor to both Philemon and Onesimus, who was a servant. So the letter is considered part of the pastoral, addressed in a pastoral context. On the other hand, the general epistles were addressed to general audiences rather than to specific congregations or individuals. This distinction was first attributed to Eusebius, who lived from 265 to 340 A.D. He called them Catholic epistles because the word Catholic means universal. The Catholic Church means the universal church. And since these epistles were in the same, they called them the Catholic or general epistles. For example, James is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You ever write a letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Where would you address it to? He knew it would be carried and it would go out. And it's still going out. It's still being carried and it's still going out. But it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. See also 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter if you would. Well, maybe we ought to look at James just to start there. Seems appropriate. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And 1 Peter is addressed, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the Greek word is diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And 2 Peter similarly is addressed, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. His letter is addressed to people of faith. It's not to a particular city. It's not to a particular pastor. It's addressed to people of faith. To those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can look at Second Peter. It's similar with John, his epistles, the exception being Third John, which is addressed to Gaius. Nevertheless, it's part of John's series. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles were assigned to serve the 12 tribes of Israel, and their congregations were mostly scattered. They'd been carried off in the fall of Jerusalem and then had traveled, and some had actually left beforehand, some left for other reasons, but they were scattered, the children of Israel. And so the letters are addressed to a scattered flock, and that's why they're called general epistles. Who was James? There were three James in all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 2. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Two sets of brothers start off the list. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, here's the second one, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So let's notice in this passage of Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4, two apostles were named James. James and John, the son of Zebedee, was one. James, the son of Alphaeus, is the second one. Would you mind looking at Mark 15? Mark 15, toward the end of that chapter, Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15 and verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, this is on the crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So here is James the Less. Now, James the Less implies one of two. Or otherwise, you say James the Least. The less implies one of two. So it seems to be the same one who is the son of Alphaeus. At that time, James, Jesus Christ's brother James, was not even a disciple, as we will see as we continue. Now, interestingly, neither of these first two apostles mentioned in this list are thought to be the author of James. Neither of them. Let me show you why. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. My Bible has a heading put in by men, Herod's violence to the church. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. All right. He begins persecuting the church. He goes for one of the apostles, James, the brother of John. This is John the apostle. His brother was killed by Herod early on, Acts chapter 12. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you were Peter and Jesus told you you were going to suffer a difficult death, this would be quite a remarkable development. They'd already killed James, and they grabbed Peter. And Peter had been told that you're going to go where you don't want to go. And it's going to happen to you what you don't want to happen. James, this event is thought to have happened around 44 AD. 44 AD. Now Peter is put in prison, and he's locked in with everybody else, and then an angel comes in, frees him, and lets them all walk out. They're praying about it, and he comes to the door to knock at the door to say, "I've been let out of prison," but they wouldn't believe it's him. It just sounded like him, because they couldn't believe he'd be let out. So it says, verse 16 of Acts chapter 12. Well, let's go to verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. She was so excited, she went back to tell everybody Peter's out there, and she let them stand in there. But ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Now, they're praying for this, but when it happens, they aren't ready for it. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now, Peter continued knocking. This has got to be a little frustrating for Peter. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, I bet they were a pretty excited crowd, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James." Wait a minute, who's James now? James, the brother of John, had just been killed. So he says, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. After Peter was miraculously released, he asked these things be told to James and the brethren. The James of verse 17 seems to have been the next eldest son of Joseph and Mary after Jesus. After Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had other children. That is not known to many people, although I think more than it used to be many years ago. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, this will take a little time to get this introduction, but it's important for us to understand this background of the New Testament and of the writer, James. Matthew 1 and verse 24 and 25. It says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her till," or until, "did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The thought in many in Christianity is that they never had a sexual relationship. This says they didn't know her till she had brought forth the firstborn son. If you go to Matthew 13, and we'll look at verse 54 to 56. Matthew 13, verses 54 to 56. "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us?'" Now, they knew these weren't spiritual connections. These are physical connections. These are people in his old town. He says, "Look, we know him. How can he be wise? He comes from our part of the town. And his brothers are here, which are named. And his sisters, which are not named." We'd like to know him because we know how many there were. There are more than one, that's for sure. "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" That implies more than one or two, doesn't it? "Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." That's really remarkable. Even Jesus suffered from that himself. But it's clear he had James, Joseph, or Jose, or Hosea, Simon, and Judas. That James is mentioned first among his brothers implies he was the next eldest after Jesus. Now, let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew the time of the end was getting near. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers now. Now his brothers, you will see, are not his disciples. They are his physical brothers. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples, not us, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," they said a little skeptically. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Well, you know then they're not spiritual brothers. They didn't believe in him. Prophet's not without honor except in his own home. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Just like James, he said, "This is acceptable and that's not acceptable." And they didn't like that. So here he was, as they didn't believe, it can't mean they were spiritual brethren, at least not yet. Now, I like to pause and think about that. Can you imagine growing up in the same house with Jesus? And you thought your brother thought he was always right. Can you imagine what that would be? You know, later in the book of James, he said, he'll make the point, if any man can bridle the tongue, he's a perfect man. James knew the perfect man. We'll get to that when we get in it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, talking to the Corinthian brethren about the resurrection. They had some teacher in there that was teaching the resurrection was already past, and so among the many things where the Corinthian church was off the tracks, Paul writes to put it back on the tracks. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." This is what's keeping you going if you believe the gospel. Otherwise, they're not the church. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Cephas is Peter. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now verse 7. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now please notice here that he's making a distinction. This is shortly after the resurrection. The 500 most are still alive. He makes a distinction here as listed as distinct from all the apostles. He was seen by James and by all the apostles. A distinction there is made. Later in Galatians, and this is a bit later, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. James, the Lord's brother, is specifically listed as an apostle. Galatians chapter 1. Paul telling his conversion and the circumstances of his calling. He said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, and Galatians is thought to be Paul's first book, the first one that was written. They're not 100% sure, of course, but it's thought to be the first one. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Can you imagine Peter and Paul sitting down 15 days, a little over 2 weeks, and talking? Would that have been some conversation? I mean, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall? Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Notice that? Now James, the Lord's brother, is listed as an apostle. The two Jameses that were in Matthew 10, that's not talking about them. One was the brother of John, and the other was the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less. This is James, the Lord's brother, who was chiding him, well, you better go up to Jerusalem to the feast. Now, here it is listed then as James, the Lord's brother. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, let's go to verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcised, for the children of Israel, was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Paul saw how the Holy Spirit worked in him. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here were the James, Cephas, and John. James, Peter, and John mentioned, and James is the Lord's brother in this case. In the Gospels, you'll read about James, Peter, and John, but it was a different James. It was James, the brother of John, who was killed by Herod. And now it's James, the Lord's brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. And he had a very prominent responsibility in the New Testament church. The Orthodox Study Bible and many other sources say that the apostles made James the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James, the Lord's brother. He was made the pastor of the Jerusalem church. If you look at Acts 15. And let's grow through a little bit so we see it and understand this. And I believe this section is misunderstood by many. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea, that was to Antioch, as I remember. And the reason they came down, because Jerusalem was high. And anywhere you went down, because it was high. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what is the custom of Moses? You will read the scripture in vain for some custom for Moses to talk about circumcision. There wasn't any in the scripture. This is speaking of the oral law, the traditional law that grew up around it. And that they said, this is how Moses said you had to be circumcised. You had to use these particular steps. This is speaking of what's called the oral law. And they wanted the church to follow the oral law. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Moses gave no custom on circumcision. Therefore, when Peter and Barnabas had no small dispute among them, here's Peter and Barnabas, and they're trying to say these guys, this isn't right. But they were from Judea, so they held some responsibility. And they were esteemed, especially in the non-Israelitish areas. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They wanted to go up to the original apostles and find out whether you had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Notice the whole church and the apostles and elders received them and caused great joy to all the brethren. Sorry, that's the last verse. And the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Let me just go off subject a little bit. They talked about what God had done, not what they had done. Please notice that. They said, this is what God did, and God opened this, and God did that. That's very important to keep in mind. And they reported all things that God had done with them. They saw God doing the work, not themselves. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they come into the church, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. They meant the oral law. Now the apostles came together to consider this matter. Let's go to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, I should point out, I don't have this in my notes, but I should, because in verse 6 it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter, and the first one who spoke up was Peter, because Peter was the first one that God used to speak to the Gentiles. He didn't use Paul. He used Peter to be the first one to speak to the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Peter makes that point. And that Cornelius wasn't required to be circumcised, to be baptized. Cornelius received the Holy Spirit instantly. Actually, if you care to read the story in Acts chapter 10, Peter's thinking about this. Well, here they are, and they're believing, and they're, what should I do? So God said he put the Holy Spirit on Cornelius right away, just like that. And then Peter said, can anybody forbid water? I mean, you know, if they got the Holy Spirit, we can certainly baptize them. There's no question about that. And it was to help Peter to see what he was supposed to do. No discussion about circumcision. All right. And maybe that'll make sense if I go to verse 10. Maybe I should read verse 7 while I'm at it. There's no rush here. We're not in a race. Verse 7, and when, I have to remind myself of that. I'm not reminding you, but I'm reminding me. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Most Christians think he's talking about the commandments and the law of God. He's not. He's talking about the oral law. It says you got to have two sets of dishes, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to be circumcised according to the way we heard Moses said to do it, even though we have no written record of it. I regard the oral law with great skepticism. And those who of you who know me know I'm skeptical about most things. And I am really skeptical that anyone would believe that Moses gave secret commandments to the church that he never wrote down, which is what the basis of the oral law is. Okay? He said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as then. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after that, they became silent. And James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, they're going to listen to James because he's highly respected. Simon, notice he calls him by his human name. He probably known him since he was a kid. When he thought of him, he thought of Simon. He didn't think of Peter. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. It was still standing then. And I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up so that the rest of mankind, the rest, not just Israel, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the Lord, says the Lord who does all these things. And then James adds, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God about the oral law and circumcision, but that we write to them and abstain from things polluted to idols. This was a big problem in Gentile lands. From sexual immorality, that was a big problem in Gentile lands. And from things strangled, and you still go to foreign markets overseas, and you'll see animals strangled hanging there. Not bled, as God said they were to be. And from blood. There are many non-Israelite peoples who will eat blood. They love blood sausages. It's a big hit. I'll pass, thanks. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues. Interesting. The church looked to the apostles and elders. And when they got together, they were in agreement. Notice verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, also called Silvanus, leading men among the brethren. They wrote a letter, and the letter's there, verse 28. And he said, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. God gave them complete unanimity. The apostles and elders in the whole church, they were unified. The Holy Spirit led to one mind. It always does. Okay. Now let's go to Acts 21. Acts 21. To show how Paul respected Peter's James's advice. Acts 21, verse 17. And you won't believe how some people view these scriptures. You'll remember in Jerusalem, Paul's name was Mud for a long time because he persecuted the church. And there were members who probably had family members who were harmed or even killed under the direction of Paul. Paul acknowledges that in 1 Timothy and other places. Acts 21, verse 15. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went out with us, went in with us to James and all the elders. So he went in to talk to James. And all the elders were present. Everybody was there. Ministerial meeting, we might say. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done. Again, notice what God had done, not what Paul had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and are all zealous for the law. That was a positive thing to James. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children. They got away from the oral law concept. They thought he taught don't circumcise at all. That wasn't what it was about. It was whether to baptize converted adult Gentiles. Circumcision really says to be on the eighth day to keep the covenant. And to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs that were there. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. Here's the leaders, primarily James, talking to, but representing all the elders. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, which was part of the Nazarite vow, and that all may know that the things that you were informed, that they were informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. Let them see that you do this. And it says, in Nazareth, then you do it. You show respect for the temple and all its services. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now it says Paul took men. And you've heard of Paul, can't think of his name, Paul Johnson, the famous historian. In his History of Christianity, he writes that this was James setting up Paul to be taken by the Romans. He writes a totally political history, which he acknowledges, that it was James, because Paul was getting too popular among the Gentiles, so they wanted to do him in. So far off. Such terrible reasoning. No, James was trying to help Paul to recognize, to be established among the Jews, that he did himself walk, but he taught the Gentiles don't need to follow the custom of Moses and circumcision. Okay, now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, if you will. So Paul followed James's advice, is my point there. He advised him to do it, and he did. James is also known as a very wise man. And notice 1 Corinthians 9. Now he's talking about collecting tithes and things along that line, and that some of the members were critical of him. You'd expect that in Corinth, because the Corinth church had some problems, so they were critical of Paul. Right now that seems impossible for us with the history we have now, but it's understandable at the time. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Didn't Paul, as an apostle, have a right to eat and drink from the proceeds there? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife and do as others, the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Oh, brothers of the Lord? So he's saying, look, Paul didn't take a wife, but he had a right to do it. He could have. It had been pretty hard ministry. Oh, she's out there treading next to him night and day. He's in the water. No, he just... That wasn't a good idea. He's being stoned, laying there in the street, and she's standing there, what, doing? Very awkward. But he said he had a right to do it. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do others of the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter? Peter had a wife, contrary to what many people think. Okay. Now, let's get this background then. Here's James. We know a little bit about him now. In the Message of James, a modern commentary on the book, J.A. Motner points out that after the death of the apostle James, John's brother, what other person could simply be called himself James and expect everyone to know who he was? Surely only James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the brother of the Lord. And there were other apostles. If you look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 1, Jude chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And brother of James. Now, that's the James we know as the brother of the Lord. There is another one of Christ's brothers who became among the apostles. Well, he became, I don't know if he's an apostle, but he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He does not, we have this tendency today to talk about Christ, our brother, and that is, he is the elder brother, but you'll find his actual brothers don't refer to him that way. They refer to him as the Lord and brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now again, that's a general letter, generally addressed again to believers, to those who are called and sanctified, made holy by God the Father, and preserved Where we are preserved is in the flock of the shepherd, as we heard in the sermonette. Preserved in Jesus Christ. So Jude identifies himself as a brother of James, and this indicates that James, identified by one name, was well known. And James was also given the title James the Just. Now, I should bring up also the main question against James' authorship is the quality of the Greek. They always have somebody disagreeing somewhere on these things. And the reason they think James didn't write it is that it's such good Greek. James is beautifully and sensitively written in Greek. So some scholars say, how could a peasant accomplish that? That's the same question they raised about Jesus, the very same question. Matthew 13:54 says, when he'd come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Mark 6:2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed? And John 7:15 says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? He doesn't have a degree from one of our universities. How can he know anything? The question itself of James' authorship, because of such good Greek, comes from a biased notion that Christianity and its founders were not academically sound. That's their basic thinking. Such biased thinking is not academically sound. The beautiful Greek of James and his teaching plainly refutes that idea on its face. Recent excavations in the area have found a town called Sepphoris, Sepphoris, an ancient capital about an hour's walk from Nazareth. It was described as, quote, a cosmopolitan city that would have exposed Jesus to the Greek culture as well as the most advanced scholarship of his day, unquote. It was right just an hour's walk away. More importantly, God's servants are inspired by him and not by the wise of this world. Okay. Now I got another little surprise for you. I think maybe most of you already know this. The general epistles originally appeared between the book of Acts and the book of Romans. Please note this quote from Canon 60 of the Synod of Laodicea of the 4th century. They don't know exactly what the date was. And if you want to check it out, check out the Synod of Laodicea. Don't check the Council of Laodicea, which is a different meeting. The Synod of Laodicea, great place for a synod. Canon 60 says this, and these are the books of the New Testament, 4 Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, 7 Catholic epistles, they said that after Acts, 7 Catholic epistles, to wit, 1 of James, 2 of Peter, 3 of John, 1 of Jude, 14 epistles of Paul, that means they include Hebrews as one of Paul's epistles. 14 epistles of Paul, 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, 1 to the Galatians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, and 1 to the Hebrews, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and 1 to Philemon. Unquote. They left out one book. Revelation. Anyway, they put James and the general epistles between Acts and Romans. Here's some following observations from that quote. The Synod of Laodicea, around 365 AD, stated that the Catholic epistles are placed after Acts and before Paul's letters. The epistles of Christ, 12 apostles, appear first, and they are followed by the epistles of the Apostle Paul. How they came later to be placed after Paul's letter, I do not know. But the change had one amazing thing. Right after the book of Acts, when you move those 7 letters to the back of the book, When you move them to the back, it puts Romans right after Acts. Romans. The epistle to Rome. And that meant implying Rome was or is prominent. The synod credited Paul with 14 letters, including Hebrews. Paul's authorship of Hebrews is disputed by some today. And I mentioned one book is missing, the book of Revelation. If the general epistles came before Paul's writing, when one read the New Testament, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, to think God's law had either been done away or diminished in any way. If you read James, you get any feeling the law's gone. And the same with Peter, and the same with John, all the way through. Okay, next point. Why is the book of James placed first among the general epistles? Please note that the books in the general epistles are placed in the same order we find in Galatians 2. James, which was the Lord's brother, Cephas, Peter, and John. So they're placed in that same order. Others see order in their focus. James, faith. Peter, hope. And John, charity. In some cases that might be a stretch, but that's what some people see. And there are probably other reasons. When is James thought to have been written? The Orthodox Study Bible says 55 to 60. Others say 46 to 48. So somewhere mid-40s to mid-50s, perhaps as late as 60. Some conclude that James was the first book of the New Testament to be written. Others say Galatians was written first, then James. Well, we won't be able to debate that. And in our study, as we go through the book of James, we'll be searching for practical Christian living principles to identify, to discuss, and to apply them. James A. Motner says in his beginning introduction of the message of James, I think you'll find this interesting. As soon as we read through the letter of James, we say to ourselves, this man was a preacher before he was a writer. He addresses his readers as a preacher addresses his hearers, directly, pointedly. Do not be deceived, he said. Do you want to be shown, 220, or know this, 119. He is capable of rounding, Motner's British, so when you round on somebody, you land on them. He is capable of rounding on those whose errors he wishes to expose, 413, 5.1. He calls attention with many a behold to things he does not want them to miss. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, 5, 4, and others. Imagery, but very relevant, objectors make their appearance. Rhetorical questions keep attention. Homely illustrations abound. Horses, rudders, fires, springs of water, gardening, and farming. And startling statements jolt the congregation awake. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. Doesn't that get your attention? You do well. Even the demons believe. And over and over again, the warmth of the vital relationship between preacher and congregation is maintained as the word brethren, my beloved brethren, come through the lips straight from the heart. He mentions brethren, my beloved brethren, or brothers and sisters 25 times. Then the Wycliffe commentary thinks James is difficult, even impossible, to outline. Is it? Well, we'll give it a try. I think that'll give us an introduction into the book of James. So on our Sabbath study for the next few months, we'll go through the book of James and try to understand this interesting servant of God, who is the son of Joseph and Mary, probably the next eldest after Jesus, in the book of James.